Here is the climax of history as we will know it. We heard so beautifully said moments ago, Mary, did you know? And did you know that that baby would one day rule the world? Now, Revelation tells us how that will take place, how he is going to eradicate all of evil at the end of this age and set up his own kingdom. That's going to happen. We can count on it. And here's the beginning of it in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now, I saw heaven open. This is only the second time in the book the heaven's been open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, was called Faithful and True, two other names for Christ. You can always count on him. He's always faithful. He's always been faithful. He always will be. And he is true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This will be the only righteous or just war in all of history. And this will be the final war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, meaning he sees all, knows all. Nothing can be hidden from him. And on his head were many crowns, diadems. One diadem would make him king. This is diadems, plural, meaning he has all authority given to him. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So we won't try to figure out what that name is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is blood coming from warfare at the end of this age. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. We'll look at this name next week. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful this morning for your love for us. Your love that certainly was demonstrated at the incarnation of your Son, knowing that Jesus was truly one who was born to die. He was born to die for the sins of the world in order that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought into a meaningful, eternal relationship with you. And I thank you this morning for all of these precious saints of yours, those who are here who have trusted you personally and who have reached out and taken as a gift that wonderful expressing that we call salvation. And I want to praise you this morning for the way you have met all of our needs as a church family throughout this past year, as family. As we celebrate this last Sunday of this present year, we're mindful of many who began the year with us, but who in the meantime have gone to be with you. For those of us who remain, we pray that this may be a time when we will reevaluate our lives and give ourselves completely to you in order that you may use us at the very end of this age, believing that we are living in the final days, perhaps, of this present age of the church. So I pray that you'll speak to us this morning. There are so many who are sick, Father, and families that are only partially here this morning. And we pray for healing from the flu and from all of the various viruses that have set so many of our people aside. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing rule this morning, while you're sitting, is if I get to coughing, start memorizing scripture, or praying, or doing something. You know, it's bad enough to cough, but it's worse yet when you have 1,000 or so people looking at you while you're coughing. So do that. I'm like many of you. I've had a cough now for the last week. It just does not go away. However, the people prayed for me at the early service. I'm going to see if your prayers are as effective as theirs. I never coughed once during the early service, and I consider that God's grace, God's provision. As I sat there listening to the symphony, the orchestra, and the choir this morning, I was reminded of a little boy who had gone to his very first symphony. And he was so fascinated by the symbolist, the guy who was sitting right in front of me. He was fascinated because of the way that he could create a sound. Not all the time, just when necessary. And after it was over, he went up to the fellow and he said, "Mister, do you have to know much to play the cymbal?" And he said, "Son, you don't need to know much at all. All you need to know is when. Timing, you see, is everything. Even in telling a joke, timing is everything. You just need to know when." But as I thought of that, I thought, you know, when Christ came the first time, his timing was perfect. When he came the first time, you can look at the Roman civilization, the Greek civilization, the Jewish civilization, everything was in shambles. The earth was in chaos, literally, at his first coming. It was necessary for God to come the first time in order to redeem the world from sin. And that's why he came. The timing was perfect. Paul said it so well in Galatians chapter 4. He said, when the fullness of time had come, when the right time was coming, precisely the opportune time, the right time, not too early, not too late, God came, born of a woman, made in the flesh, in order to redeem those who were under the law and make us, all of us, sons of God by adoption. Now, when Christ came the first time, the timing was just perfect. When he comes the second time, it will be at precisely the right time. And I don't know about you, but when I read our newspapers, even as I did this morning, somehow I believe that we're living at the end of this age. We see things falling apart. We're almost in a state of chaos. We wonder what's next. And the Bible tells us exactly what's going to happen in the years ahead of us. It tells us that Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up his own kingdom, of which the prophets in the Old Testament said there would be no end. Now the question is, how is he going to bring that to pass? How is he going to eradicate all evil from our present evil world system? And that's the question, the big question that the book of Revelation answers. At the right time, Jesus will come again. And when he comes, notice in our text in Revelation 19 and verse 11, that the heavens are going to open. Back in Revelation chapter 4, we saw heaven's open door, where I believe indicates that the church has gone into the presence of the Lord, the church age is over. And now we see heaven's door opened again, or heaven opened again, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And when the heavens are opened, the Bible says that John saw a white horse. Now, I don't believe this was a literal white horse. But a white horse in John's day symbolized something. It symbolized victory or conquest. For example, when the Roman generals of that day went forth and conquered an enemy, they would come back and they would have a big parade in the city of Rome to celebrate the victory of the Roman soldiers, and particularly the general. And leading the procession down the Via Sacra from the altar of Jupiter clear down to the Roman Forum, the main street of Rome, would be the Roman general who had conquered, seated on a white horse. And following him would be his victorious soldiers. Behind them would be the prisoners of war. And then last in the procession would be the wagon loads of booty that had been confiscated from the enemy troops. And it all symbolized victory or conquest. So that when the heavens opened at the end of this age, at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of that time of God's judgment in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible tells us that Christ will come forth seated upon a white horse, meaning he is about to conquer all opposition and silence all of his enemies once and for all. Now that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Leading up to that final moment, which I believe in Revelation 19, verse 11 to verse 21, is the climax of history as we now know it. But before that can happen, there are many things that must take place. Now, I want you to take the insert that's in your bulletin. You notice there's an insert there. You're not praying as effectively as the first service crowd did. And I want you to follow with me, because some of you have asked me, give us the outline of the book of Revelation. So that's what I'm going to do in a few moments. And then I'm going to come back to, what does it mean that Christ is the Word of God? And what does this phrase mean in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13? Before we get to that, I want to give you the outline of the book of Revelation, so that
you will know,
sort of in sequence, as much as we can know the book of Revelation in sequence,
what are the events
that are going to lead up to the climax of history. And we're going to be looking at them again
next week and the following week after that before we conclude our series.
Revelation chapter 1, if you can write
fairly fast. I'm going to go a little bit slower this morning so you can get this down. Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. John sees Christ as the Son of God, the judge of all, and he is about to be seated upon the throne, or rather he is seated upon the throne, and he is about to render his judgment, his judgments that will begin to take place upon the earth at the end of this age. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that be, 4 plus 3. ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And then L, representing Laodicea, the final church. Seven churches in number represent the complete church age. These are all varying conditions within the churches, but I believe they represent the whole church or the church age. We are presently living in the church age. I believe that we are living at the end of the church age. So that finally, when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 3, no longer do you even read the word church upon the earth in Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. It's not there. And the reason for that is because God's judgments are primarily directed against unbelieving humanity, the masses who will be left once the church is gone, and secondly, it will be a time of trouble for the nation of Israel. For example, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says that will be a time of Jacob's trouble. That's how the period of 7 years of tribulation at the end of this age are going to culminate, as the time of Jacob's trouble. Furthermore, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, Daniel said that day will be a time of trouble for the nation of Israel, such as there never was since Israel was a nation. But they will be delivered from out of it, speaking of the tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, that in that day there will be a time of trouble such as there's never been since there's been a nation, quoting similar to Daniel. And then he goes on to say, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened, meaning the elect, the nation of Israel. For their sake, they will be the days will be shortened in order that Israel will not be destroyed totally as a nation. But it's going to be the time of God's judgment upon the earth and the time of Jacob's trouble, or a time of trouble for the nation of Israel. So the church age ends at the end of chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, we have this wonderful scene of worship as God is being worshipped, and I believe the saints are present there, represented in the 24 elders. So we have heaven's open door, chapter 4, if you're looking at your notes, heaven's open door, 24, four creatures, meaning the angelic beings, redeemed humanity, the 24 elders, the angelic beings, four creatures, and more. Then when we go to Revelation chapter 5, we looked at that last week, the Lamb's alive. The Lamb who was slain is now alive. That's the Lord Jesus Christ presented as a Lamb. The Lamb's alive. All heaven does jive. There's a wonderful scene of worship at the end of chapter 5. The scene switches back to earth in chapter 6. Chapter 6, six of seven seals are unfixed. Now, what do we mean by this? Seven seal judgments are going to be formally begin the tribulation period. After the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, I'll say more about that next week as we look at these great themes of prophecy. But after the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, apparently soon thereafter the judgments of God will begin to fall in the form of sealed judgments. Seven in number, six are mentioned in chapter 6. We have conflict, we have warfare. We have, because of warfare, there's going to be a scarcity of food or famine during the tribulation period. Following famine will be death, as death always follows warfare and famine. And then finally, we hear the cry of the martyred saints, those who die for the testimony of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, saying, how long, O God, before you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? And then we have cataclysmic phenomena that are happening in the latter part of chapter 6 as the heavens themselves begin to show some of the distress of the tribulation period. And the great men of this world begin to cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's chapter 6. Six of seven seals are unfixed. Then when we go to chapter 7, it's 144,000 on earth plus a great multitude in heaven. What does John see here? As the tribulation period begins, there will be 144,000 evangelists who will be chosen from among the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. These men will come to Christ. Apparently they are men. At least that's the way it's rendered in chapter 7, again in chapter 14. who will become Jewish evangelists, but completed Jews now. And I've often said that nobody is any more zealous in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ than those who are Jewish by nature and who have turned to Jesus Christ. They will become Jews for Jesus during the tribulation period. And the end result is there's a great multitude now that are seen in heaven who become martyrs during the tribulation period. And they've come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we have this scene of martyrdom. I believe that the tribulation period is going to produce the greatest spiritual harvest that our world has ever seen. There are going to be days of tremendous judgment, but there are going to be days when God is going to pour out His spiritual blessing upon the multitudes as the gospel of Jesus Christ is literally preached all around the world through these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So chapter 7 is 144,000 on earth plus a great multitude in heaven. Chapter 8, if you're following me with your pencil and with your mind, chapter 8, 6 of 7 trumpets reverberate. We have the seventh seal in the beginning of chapter 8. Out of that seventh seal comes 7 trumpet judgments. Now these are judgments that are more intense. With the blowing of each of the trumpets by the angelic beings, each judgment becomes more intense. So that 1/3 of the vegetation upon the earth is affected when the angel sounds his first trumpet. 1/3 of the sea waters are affected. 1/3 of the sea creatures are affected. 1/3 of the trees are burned up and the green grass is burned up. And you can imagine how that's going to upset the whole ecological system of our earth and the ability of the earth to be able to provide for the needs of the people who dwell upon it. And then when we get to chapter 9, chapter 8 is 6 of 7 trumpets reverberate. Chapter 9, the locusts dying, 200 million kill 1/3 of mankind. Now what we have in chapter 9 with the sounding of the next trumpet is that 200 million, literally, demonic spirits are going to be released from the underworld. It's going to be a day of tremendous demonization, Satan worship, all of those things which I believe we're seeing the forerunners of in this present day. And during that time, these multitudes, these hordes of demons, like locusts, are going to converge upon the earth, and they're going to torment those who dwell upon the earth during that time. God is going to allow that as a part of His judgment. So that the end result is that 1/3 of mankind is killed as a result of the 7 trumpet judgments of God. That's chapter 9. For example, when we get to the end of chapter 9, I'd like to have you look there. There's 2 passages that I want us to notice during the tribulation period that I think are so relevant to where we are today. After the 6th trumpet is sounded, this may not be a great Christmas message, by the way, but I feel like it needs to be said, and it's good timing for it. The 6th angel sounds his trumpet in verse 13. Then when we get down to verse 20, but the rest of mankind, that is, those who were not killed, 2/3 of mankind would still be living at this time. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent, notice of 5 things, of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Man's going to be a materialist during the tribulation period, and he will worship that which he can see, that which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, so that the end of this age is going to become more and more violent. Are we seeing that in our newspapers, on television, even this past week with all of the mass murders in our society? They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. This is an interesting word. The Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy or drugs. Do you realize that the Bible here, clear back when John had this vision at the end of the first century AD, saw that the very last culture that would be living, the last civilization that would be alive upon the earth, would be a culture that's given over to drug trafficking. That's what he's saying here at the end of chapter 9. And the man will not give up his addiction to drugs, or of their sexual immorality, his addiction to sex, or of their thievery. These are things that are going to dominate during the tribulation period. Then when we move on to chapter 10, chapter 10 is one word, indigestion. Indigestion. John is commanded to take this little book and eat it. This little book contains the final judgments of God yet to be poured out upon an unbelieving world. And when John eats the book, in his mouth it's sweet as honey, but in his belly, once it's digested, it becomes as bitter as wormwood, because it's the rest of God's judgments about to come. Chapter 11. I've got a little mistake on our outline there, so I give it to you. Chapter 11 is two witnesses from heaven, not on earth, two witnesses from heaven. Chapter 11, two witnesses from heaven plus trumpet number 7. Now these two witnesses from heaven, look in chapter 11, they come down during the first 3.5 years. They have an incredible ministry of miracles as they're able to call fire down from out of the heavens, as they're able to withhold rain from the earth, and as a result they torment those who are dwelling upon the earth. But the Antichrist and his people cannot touch them until their ministry of 3.5 years is completed. Finally, when their ministry is completed, God allows these two witnesses to be killed. And notice what it says. In verse 7, when they finish their testimony, this is chapter 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then, verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now this is a phenomenal prophecy. Donald Barnhouse wrote 50 years ago when he was a great Bible teacher here in our land. He said, who's to say that television is not going to be developed enough that the next generation will be able to see those things happening on the other side of the earth at the very time they're taking place? 50 years ago. At the turn of this century, the liberals looked at this and they laughed and they said, how in the world is it possible that the whole world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all of the peoples of the earth are going to be able to view these dead bodies of these two witnesses for 3.5 days lying in the streets of the city of Jerusalem? How can that happen? And they ridiculed the Bible. Well, today we know how it can happen with satellites, television, so developed that we can see events live at the very moment they're taking place. Incredible prophecy here that I believe now can be fulfilled because of the development of technology. So chapter 11, we have two witnesses from heaven plus trumpet number 7. And when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, we're going to hear that great hallelujah chorus. Now the salvation of God has come, for the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Christ have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as we hear this wonderful hallelujah chorus being sung by the seventh angel. Chapter 12, the 12-starred woman's travail. Satan cast out, but he cannot prevail. The 12-starred woman is Israel. She gives birth to a male child who is Christ, who after his phenomenal ministry of 3.5 years, 3 to 3.5 years, is caught up to heaven, and he remains in heaven until the final hours. This is all in Revelation chapter 12. And during the tribulation period, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. We'll no longer have access to God. And that's what's going to make the tribulation period so difficult, is because Satan is literally going to be controlling, under the authority of God, controlling the events of earth for a time, and having all kinds of trouble as a result of his being cast down to the earth. But most of all, he's going to attack the nation of Israel, which will be redwelling in its land. And he's going to come against them, Revelation chapter 12 says, as a flood. He's literally going to overrun through the Antichrist and his forces. He's going to try to destroy the nation of Israel once and for all. So we can foresee that anti-Semitism is going to continue to escalate at the end of this age. And I think we saw some evidences of that in the elections this week in Russia, which are kind of a rather fearful thing if this particular man was to ever be in power. The 12-starred woman's travail, Israel's travail, Satan will be cast out of heaven, but he cannot prevail because God is going to intercede and intervene on behalf of his people Israel. Now that's all in chapter 12. Now when we get to chapter 13, two evil beasts appear upon the scene. One is the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the last great Gentile ruler, and we'll say more about him next Sunday. And then he's also going to have a false prophet, a colleague, who's going to cause all peoples of the earth to worship the Antichrist, the first beast. So Revelation chapter 13, his two evil beasts appear upon the scene. Then in Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb is seen standing and then reaping. Standing meaning he is about to take possession of the earth. Reaping in that now he has out his scythe, and he's about to reap the grape harvest on the earth because the grapes are overly ripe. speaking of the wickedness of the earth in that day. And he's about to trample these grapes in his own winepress of wrath at the great battle of Armageddon. We often sing that marvelous song, "Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." All of that's based on the latter part of Revelation chapter 14. Then when we go to Revelation 15, it's the songs of Moses and of the Lamb singing. And they're simply victory songs. I'll say no more than that. They're just victory songs celebrating what God has done, what he's about to do, and that all of his judgments are just and righteous. Chapter 16, the last seven judgments to be poured out during the tribulation period, are the seven bowls seething. Chapter 16, seven bowls seething. Here's a picture of God's wrath contained in bowls. And as each of these bowls are poured out upon the earth, we have judgments even more intense than we had during the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. Now instead of it just being one-third of the vegetation, one-third of the sea life, one-third of the sea creatures, one-third of the trees, one-third of the grass, one-third of the fresh waters, now it's all of these things are affected. And the very heavens themselves begin to shake as the final bowl judgments of God are poured out. But when we get to chapter 16, when the sixth angel pours out the bowl judgment, the end of chapter 16, we see demonic spirits going forth from Satan himself, from the beast, the first beast, and from the second beast. And these evil spirits going out to all of the kings of the earth are going to demonize the kings of the earth, and that's what's going to cause the kings of the earth to now rally their military might and come to that place known in the Bible as Megiddo, or Armageddon. We say, why in the world would man be foolish enough to take all of his military might and go over to Israel and there fight it out in battle? Well, there's only one answer for it, and that's because man is going to be demonized. The kings are going to be demonized, just as Hitler was demonized in World War II that perpetrated that whole Holocaust. So likewise, at the end of this age, the kings of the earth are going to be possessed by demons. And the end result is they will converge on the nation of Israel to try to destroy it once and for all. Keep your eye on Israel. It's interesting what's happening over there. And it's going to continue to be more fascinating and interesting with the passing of time. Revelation chapter 16, seven bowls seething. Then when we go to Revelation chapter 17, it's the great harlot, the false Christ, or I should say the false church, false Christendom, that which is not of Christ. That religious monstrosity at the end of this age called the world church, that's what's in view in Revelation chapter 17. We see her sitting, reigning, and then burning. Those three things. The great harlot is first of all sitting in a position of power, reigning, and then finally we see her overthrown by the beast himself as he turns against her and destroys all religion, all false religion, all man-made religion midway through the tribulation period. That moves us into chapter 18. Now, several missed this at the early service, so I'll say it rather slowly so you can catch this. In Revelation chapter 18, it's Great Babylon falling. And here we see an end to all commercialism and materialism. This will result from the destruction of the church, false religion. Then we're going to see a doing away with all commercialism, all materialism in Revelation chapter 18. And because of that, there's this great wailing by the kings, by the merchants, by everybody who's dwelling on the earth at that time. That moves us to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we see three things. Number one, heaven delighting over what's happened on earth. Heaven delighting over the eradication of evil, over all of the false systems of evil. Heaven delighting, marriage uniting, and then the Lamb comes fighting. Revelation 19, heaven delighting over what's happened on the earth. Marriage uniting. Christ is united now with the bride, the church. And notice in chapter 19 and verses 7 through 9 that she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. It's the same kind of linen that's now described on the armies that are coming forth from heaven in verse 14. That come forth with Christ and they're all dressed in white raiment, clean and bright. I believe that the church, the saints, are those who are with Christ at the other end of the tribulation period. And one reason why the church has to be taken before the end of the tribulation period, at least we know, in order that we can come back with him, in order that we might reign with him. And that's the idea that's brought out here in chapter 19. Now, having said all of that, notice that when he comes forth, we get to the end of our message now, when he comes forth, he will come forth with this name, with his robe dipped in blood, and verse 13 of Revelation 19, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, what does this mean, the Word of God? In Revelation chapter 1, we saw Christ as a judge. In Revelation chapter 5, we saw Christ as a slain lamb, or the Redeemer. Now when we get to chapter 19 and he's presented as the Word of God, we see Jesus the Christ presented as the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who holds it all together, the one who's holding your life together this morning, the one who's holding our world and our world system together this morning. It is Christ. He is the Word, the Logos. You see, this word goes back to ancient Greeks. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John wrote these words, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos." Same word that's used here, only John uses this in connection with Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, the Word, the Logos was with God, the Logos was God. All things were made by Him." There He is as Creator, the Logos, the Creator God. "All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light, the very light of men. And the light shined in darkness in our world at His first coming, and the darkness did not comprehend it," did not overcome it. Now, when John used the word Logos, he takes us back in Greek philosophy to a man by the name of Heraclitus, who lived 2,600 years ago, 600 years before Christ. Heraclitus was the one who came up with this brilliant idea that the world is always in a state of flux. He made the deduction when one day he was looking at the river and he said, "You know, man never steps in the same river twice because the river is always changing. We'd like to be able to go back, wouldn't we, and celebrate Christmas as we once knew it. But we can never go back. We can never recapture the way it once was for us when we were children." Why? Because we are living in a world that is constantly changing in a state of flux. Now, as the philosophers looked at that and realized that we're living in a world that's always changing, never staying the same, then they begin to ask the question, what is it that holds it together? If it's always changing, what is it that keeps the world from becoming a state of perpetual chaos? And they decided to call that thing, whatever it was, the Logos, the Sustainer, the one who is holding it all together. In fact, Plato one day with a group of students around him, gathered around him during the Golden Age in Athens, said, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a Word, a Logos, who will reveal all of the mysteries and make everything plain." And John is now saying, yes, Greeks, and here he is. Here he is, the Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14, John later writes, "And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh." The Creator God, the one who is sustaining all things, the one who created all things, was made flesh. And He dwelt among us for a time, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He tabernacled, dwelt, literally tabernacled. The Old Testament tabernacle was a place where primarily two things happened. One, sacrifices were offered to God. And number two, here is where God met with man, in the tabernacle. And what John is telling us is that the Logos revealed Himself, walked upon this earth, tabernacled with us briefly, in order that man might meet with God, that God might meet with man in the person of Jesus Christ. In order that Jesus Christ, the Logos, may complete the Old Testament sacrificial system by sacrificing Himself once and for all. And that's what He did. And the most incredible thing to me, as I think about it, is that the Creator God, the Logos, the one who created it all, the one who's holding it all together, came down in order that He might have a relationship with us. I can't comprehend that. I love that song that we haven't sung in a long time, but it's a great one. "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before. And now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door Oh, how he wants to come in. When Christ came the first time, he was veiled as the Logos. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not know him. But as many as received him, to them he gives the power, the authority to become the children of God. So that the Logos, though he came the first time veiled, when he comes the second time, notice his name is going to be blazoned upon him as the Word of God, so that the whole world is going to know that this one, the Christ, is the one who created it, and the one who sustains it, and the one who is going to bring all things to their end. That's the Christ. Do you know him? Let's bow together in prayer. You've never trusted Jesus Christ. I know that the words, perhaps you've heard them before. Maybe you've heard the message many times before. Do you know Satan's great intent in your life is to keep you from experiencing eternal life? He's going to blind you. He's going to throw excuses, reasons why you should never trust Christ. But he is faithful. He is true, as our text tells us. He is righteous. He is worthy. And I would encourage you right now to put aside all excuses, all reasons. Just say, Lord Jesus, you are what I need. You have become everything that I cannot be in order that I might become everything that you are. And perhaps right now you're willing to trust him. Turn to him. Respond to this gracious gift that he wants to give you, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a relationship with him. Father, I pray for those who may be at this very moment weighing all of the various arguments, hesitating. I would ask that in these moments you might speak quietly to them, that they might come to know something of the joy of celebrating at this time of the year the real reason for Christmas. Thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. Thank you for keeping me from coughing. And again, I just praise you for this great congregation of people, for the way that we can serve you together in a ministry that reaches around the world. We praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.